Father, I thank you. I thank you for this opportunity to stand here in front of my brothers and sisters and, Lord, preach your word to them. And I pray that you glorify yourself through it. Soften all of our hearts, open our ears. And, Lord, just speak to us. Humble us and tell us what you know we need to hear. And, Father, I just pray that you use me for your glory and that you glorify yourself in spite of me. And again, Lord, I just thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Excuse me. So in 2006, I had the honor, the privilege, and the opportunity to participate in the very first annual Uni Challenge. Now, if you've never heard of the Uni Challenge, don't worry, most people haven't. But it's a competition held once a year by a small Christian camp in Puerto Rico. And the purpose of this competition is to promote unity among all the churches across the island and across denominational lines. So when I heard about this competition, back then I was much more competitive, so I thought me and my friends, we had a chance. I was competitive. I had friends who were actually strong and athletic. It was the perfect team. So we got some guys together, picked the team name, and we were there that Saturday. Now, before the competition began, we were all gathered to go over the rules. And it was made very clear to us that we can get points not just by our placement in the team or in the games, but we can also get or lose points depending on our team spirit, the encouragement we gave to each other and the other teams. So you can imagine, having heard that, once the competition began, we're all yelling, we're screaming. Whether we were doing good or bad or the other team was winning, we didn't care. We just wanted the points. So it was very loud, but it was fun. But like I thought, our team was good. We were good. We won the first three competitions, which took up the whole morning, so you can imagine how long and strenuous they were. And we found ourselves in first place. We were in first place. So even though this competition was to promote unity among these churches, for us, for our team, it became a matter of maintaining our current position. For us, it became a matter of standing firm where we were, so that we can finish how we started. We were in the lead. We wanted to keep it. So it was with that mindset that after lunch, we're approaching the fourth competition, and to our surprise, there's no one there. There's not another team. Instead, it was this massive jigsaw puzzle made out of plywood. This thing was huge. It was heavy. And again, it's the afternoon. afternoon. We're on a beach. It's hot. We just ate. We're sweaty. The last thing we want to do is put together this very heavy puzzle. So just as quickly as we began putting this thing together, we just started to cave. We were frustrated with each other. We're frustrated with this puzzle. We're losing heart. And I can say that we quickly forgot the joy of being in first place. We forgot what it felt like to be leading in this competition. And because of the way we reacted, our frustration with each other and with this puzzle. And the thing is, it was a puzzle. So there's not another team we can encourage to get points. Like, it's just all negative. It was that bad. And because of this one competition, this one event in the competition, we actually placed last. We had squandered our lead. And we even won some events after that one. But there was so much negativity. We got so many negative points for that one event that we still placed last. Our trophy was this big. I don't even know where it is. I think I threw it away because it was just so humbling to look at it. But the reality is, though we were in first place in that competition, that puzzle allowed us to lose sight of our goal. We forgot that though our current position was good, we needed to continue to strive towards the end goal. The competition was not over yet. And so I really wish I had studied Paul's words to the Philippians in chapter 4 before we had signed up. Because in chapter 4, he's basically encouraging the church to continue to stand firm in the Lord. Now, before we unpack how I think we can be encouraged and learn to stand firm, I think it's important to note, in Paul using the words stand firm, he is affirming where they are currently standing. That makes sense. So we see in chapters 3 and 4 that he's telling the Philippians to hold fast in spite of evildoers. to not succumb to the false doctrine of the Judaizers that were in their midst. And we don't see anything in these chapters to indicate that the Philippians were straying towards false doctrine or that they were actually struggling in their faith. But nevertheless, in chapter 4, Paul sees it fit to encourage these Christians who have demonstrated maturity and faithfulness to continue to strive to stand firm in Christ. And I think Paul does that because he knows firsthand that daily situations and circumstances can cause us to stumble if we are not intentional about standing firm in the Lord. So that said, I believe here in chapter 4, there are four ways we can learn to strive to stand firm in our daily walk with Christ. The first way, at the onset, we see that Paul encourages the Philippians to strive for unity. We see encourages them to strive for unity. Now, how do we do that? How do we strive to be a unified body? Is it enough to go to the mass one Saturday, sit around the fire, hold hands, sing kumbaya? Will that do it? Or maybe some icebreakers and team building events or something? Can we say we're a unified church because we go to small group every other week or every week? See, I'm not claiming to know all the practical ways we can become a unified church, but I think it's important. I think we would all agree it's important, something to think about and pray for. And as we do that, I think we should take into account how Paul encourages the Philippians. We see in verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul pleads with two believers from the church to agree with each other in the Lord. The NIV phrases it as to be of the same mind in the Lord. He even involves the church at one point asking a nameless companion to help these women reconcile their differences. We don't know who he is, and we really don't know what the differences were either. Maybe it was some misunderstanding. Maybe one sinned against the other. We don't know. What we do know is that Paul deeply loved this church. We see in verse 1 that he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." So knowing that, seeing Paul's love for this church, it's safe to say that it drove him to acknowledge the situation. It drove him to tell the Philippians, "Hey, there's something going on. Figure it out. Get involved if necessary." So that said, is there anything stopping us from loving each other in this way? Do we love each other enough to strive to seek out unity and resolve conflict as soon as it arises? Or are we lax about it? So I think it's important, I think we would all say it's important to strive for unity with coworkers or neighbors in the community. Not just because we ought to out of obedience to Christ, but also for the sake of our witness as followers of Christ, our witness as part of the church, and ultimately testimony of the Lord. So if that's the case, how much more important is it to strive for union with our brothers and sisters in Christ, whose name is written in the book of life, like Paul says there in Philippians, who Christ died for? See, I think we should be encouraged to seek out unity with each other. But also, I want to clarify, unity is not uniformity. They're very different things. We can all love Christ, love each other, serve side by side, and still have very different opinions about some things. That's okay. But at the first hint of dissension or conflict, we should be quick to resolve it. We should be quick to seek out unity. Seeds of dissension can quickly become roots of bitterness that can lead to gossip, frustration, and if ignored, possibly division within a church. A few months ago, I was encouraged by a brother, and I do have permission to share this as an illustration. We were all gathered one day reading over a manuscript that a pastor had wrote, and we came to a point in this manuscript where we all really didn't agree with what this pastor was saying. And it wasn't Lee, don't worry about it. It was Tom. I was going to say Aaron, but he's not here today. But nevertheless, when we realized we weren't agreeing with what this pastor was saying, we all, as we spoke about it, realized we had some sort of biblical foundation for our perspective. So anyway, as we're talking about it, we're working through this, one of the brothers comes across rather sternly towards another. I think it's safe to say even harshly towards another. So at that point, I kind of stepped back and I'm thinking to myself, you know, what happened? What's going on? Is he offended? Was there a misunderstanding? Is he on the defensive or is he purposely trying to be offensive, which I doubt. Truth is, we didn't know. But the very next day, when we were all together, this brother, who spoke rather sternly, comes to us and he says, I'm sorry. I want to ask for your forgiveness. He explained why he spoke the way he did. He made sure to clarify any misunderstandings. And then after he spoke with us, he went to the brother who he spoke to directly and in front of all of us asked for his forgiveness as well. That struck me. It struck me because it was the very next day. He wasted no time in seeking unity with us. And the funny thing is, after we spoke through and we forgave him and we worked it out, we still never agreed about what this pastor wrote. But we were like-minded in the Lord. And we continue to live peacefully and lovingly with each other. So let me ask you, are you still ignoring that person who said something the last time you spoke that hurt your feelings? Are you still bitter because you were the butt of someone's joke and you didn't appreciate it? Or on the flip side, do you know that you said something that could have possibly hurt someone else's feelings, have been misunderstood, but you don't think it's important to approach that person and clarify it? You have plenty of friends here at church. See, no matter the situation, I think it's important that we understand today that seeking out unity with each other is a necessity. We need to strive for unity. Every point is going to begin with strive. And I'm using the word strive very deliberately because it's hard. What our brother did that day coming to us was hard. It required humility on his part. It required time in prayer, repentance. Not only in his end, but on our end to forgive him. It requires us to lean on the Lord to extend forgiveness because forgiveness is only of the Lord. We needed to love him in spite of his sin. We needed to choose to forgive him and forget the offense. See, all these things are hard. But by the grace of God, we can do it. So I want to encourage you all today, strive for unity with each other. And as a unified body, we can fully experience the joy of Lord, the joy of the Lord together and the joy of fellowship together. And when we strive for unity, it's a step closer towards standing firm in the Lord. The next way I see Paul urge the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord is that he encourages them to strive for joy. First, they are to strive for unity. Secondly, they are to strive for joy. In verses 4 through 9, Paul commands us to exercise what are different characteristics of a believer who is living joyfully in the Lord. So if we are walking joyfully in Christ, these different characteristics should naturally overflow out of our lives. And I've classified these characteristics into two different ways. They are either outward expressions of joy or inward practices of joy. So let's look at some outward expressions in verses 4 through 5. I really enjoy verse 4 a lot. It's very direct, very matter of fact. It reminds me of New York. It says, rejoice in the Lord. Period. And I'll say it again, rejoice. It sounds like Paul's not taking any excuses as to why we cannot rejoice in the Lord. And I think he shouldn't, because if anyone had excuses to not rejoice in the Lord, it was Paul. Writing this letter to the Philippians, he was in prison in Rome, knowing very well he may be executed. But in spite of those circumstances, he praised God. He was joyful. I dare to say that his joy was visible and even contagious to those around him. Can the same be said of us? Do you have people in your lives that can testify that in hard times, you continue to praise God and continue to rejoice in the Lord? And if you do, praise God. That's awesome. I think I do. I pray I do. But my prayer and goal is that we all someday can say yes. By the grace of God, I have been able to rejoice in the Lord. Now, there's a person who I can testify of that has done that, and that's my mother. See, I'll never forget the words of my mother shortly after my stepfather left her. She had become a believer, And he literally grew jealous of Christ in her life. He literally grew jealous of her walk with the Lord. So after 16 years of marriage, not too long after she became a believer, he left my mother and was determined to pursue a relationship with another woman. And in spite of this, we had a fairly large home in Puerto Rico. I would walk around the house and I would find my mother reading her Bible. I would find her on her knees praying. She would laugh when her friends came around. She would continue to serve with her church. And when necessary, we would cry together. But I can testify that my mother continued to praise the Lord. She strived for joy in Christ in spite of this hard situation. I want to encourage you all to do the same. In spite of what we're facing, it could be midterms, frustration with your children, unemployment, sickness, stress at work. It's funny to say stress at work because my boss is sitting right over there. But stress at work. No matter the circumstance, we need to remember how gracious the Lord has been to us and meditate on His promises for us. Let's remember from where the Lord has taken us and the truth of the matter that if we are in Christ right now, we are seated in Him at the right hand of the Father. And if there's any reason to rejoice, it's that. So I want to encourage you all, strive for joy. Rejoice in the grace of God. Another outward expression of joy can be seen in verse 5. Paul says that our reasonableness should be evident in our lives. And again, I like the way it's worded in the NIV. There it says, let your gentleness be evident to everyone. Now I think it's important to note Paul wasn't telling the Philippians to be wimps or to be soft. Don Carson explains that another word used in older translations instead of gentleness was forbearance. He goes on to explain that forbearance is the exact opposite of being contentious or self-seeking. Instead, it portrays a person who is self-controlled, not seeking their own self-interest. So I agree with Don Carson, that what Paul is trying to say is closer to not promoting oneself according to what we think best defines us. So with this understanding, I think it's safe to say Paul is trying to undercut the temptation to be known by what we think defines us. But instead, he's saying, make yourselves known by your gentleness. Because if we are gentle and self-controlled towards others, we're not seeking our own best interests. We're not seeking our very selfish interests. And it's this type of gentleness that is the natural overflow of the joy of Christ in our lives. I have a coworker who on the weekends, she works in Memphis, and she works at the Coach store. For those of you who don't know, Coach is a very expensive brand. They sell wallets, purses, and I don't know what else. I never go in because I know I can't afford it. It's expensive. But she was sharing with us one day how these two guys walked into the store, and one of them yells, "Y'all need to close this store because I'm about to buy everything up in here." And he yells with this attitude, just close to that. And so her and her coworkers are like, silent and awkward. And he notices it. So he looks at them and he hollers, "What? You don't know who I am?" And so these girls at this point, she tells me they were holding back their laughter and they're almost embarrassed for the guy. But they said very respectfully, "No, sir, we don't." And apparently he didn't give up. He didn't give up, and he says, "You know, from that TV show, The Walking Dead." So it turns out he was one of the main characters on this very famous TV show, The Walking Dead. A very famous TV show these girls apparently don't watch because they still had no idea who he was. And so when he realized they didn't know, him and his friend just walked out, and they didn't buy anything, obviously. This guy obviously wasn't trying to make himself known for his gentleness. I think it's safe to say he defined himself by his fame, his economic status. But if we are to be known for our gentleness, our lives need to be saturated with the joy of who we are in Christ. If we are joyful in Christ, if we are rejoicing in Him, it's safe to say that a gentle and quiet spirit will characterize our lives. So let's not seek to be known in ways that promote ourselves. Instead, by God's grace, let us strive for joy. And let's do it loving each other and being gentle towards another. Let's do it serving each other. And before we move on, I think it's safe to say, or safe to point out, right after Paul tells the Philippians to be known for their gentleness, he says, the Lord is at hand. See, he encouraged the Philippians to live with a sense of urgency. And I think we should live with that same sense of urgency. We should be earnest to be gentle, joyful, united. So if Christ were to return at this moment, this evening, he will find us being obedient to him, loving and serving towards one another. Now, if anything is ever expressed outwardly, it's because something's already happened inwardly. Some inward practices that can help us strive for joy can be found in verses 6 through 9. We see in verse 6 and 7 a command and a promise. Paul commands the Philippians not to worry, but to take everything to the Lord in prayer. And if they do, he assures them that the peace of God will guard their hearts and their minds. See, we see this truth of resting in the Lord in other places in Scripture as well. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, we can read, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. In Psalm 55, 22, David says, cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. See, I don't believe this teaching of casting our burdens on the Lord and trusting in the sovereignty of God was new to the Philippians. And I think it's safe to say that it's not new for us either. But I think Paul still went ahead to encourage them in this because he knows that it's hard. Sometimes it's hard to go to the Lord in prayer and lay our burdens at his feet. And that's why I think it's important to remember this very precious promise. That when we do cast our burdens on the Lord, his peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Because of the weight of the difficulties of just living in a fallen world, it's very easy for us to feel burdened, to feel like we're going to be crushed. These burdens can lead us to feeling anxiety, which in and of itself is not only sinful, it can cause us to doubt God's sovereignty, his control over the whole earth. And not only that, but anxiety can physically leave us feeling debilitated and hopeless. So before we allow the burdens of everyday life to weigh us down, let's remember, the heaviest burden we could have ever felt has already been lifted if we are in Christ. The weight of our sin and the weight of God's wrath has been lifted. We do not have to carry that burden. And if God through Christ was loving and gracious enough to cleanse us from our sins and save us from his wrath, how much more will he save us from the dangers of anxiety and stress if we only run to him in faith and in prayer? Now, we actually need to stop and pray. We actually need to make it a point at some moment during our day to stop and run to the Lord in prayer. In Charles Spurgeon's daily devotional, he has some very convicting things to say about prayer. And I like this quote from July 15th. I thought it was very fitting. And July 15th is actually my birthday. Just an Easter egg. He says, let us examine ourselves on this important matter, prayer. Do we engage with lukewarmness in private devotion? Is the fire of devotion burning dimly in our hearts? Do the chariot wheels drag heavily? If so, let us be alarmed at this sign of decay. Let us go with weeping and ask for the spirit of grace and supplications. Let us set apart special seasons for extraordinary prayer. For if this fire should be smothered beneath the ashes of a worldly conformity, it will dim the fire on the family altar and lessen our influence both in the church and in the world. This quote is based off of Leviticus 6:13, which says, The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. So having read that, let's keep the fire of our prayer lives burning. Let's go into detail in our prayers, into detail about how work may be leading us into anxiety or affecting our relationships. Let's go into detail about how our financial situation is causing us to doubt God's provision. Let's go into detail about our studies, how they're causing us to stress out, doubt God's sovereignty, doubt His calling on our lives, question the gifts He has given us. No matter what's plaguing us, let's stop and let's pray. And let's do it knowing that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our mind in Christ Jesus. I'm certain that if we lean on the Lord in this way in prayer, we will be able to live joyfully in Him. Now, if we look at verses 8 and 9, Paul shows some more inward practices that can lead us to strive for joy as we stand firm in Christ. In these verses, he directs the Philippians on what to think, and then he encourages them to put into practice all they have learned. See, at this point in the text, we can see Paul has taken us from outward expressions of joy to our innermost thoughts. Evidently, Paul believed that spending time thinking on things that lead us to worship God or to serve others is important if we want to stand firm in Christ. And I think also Paul's trying to communicate, if we want to live in a way worthy of our calling, it begins with what we spend time thinking about. See, if a quarterback wants to win a game, he's going to start, before the game arrives, studying tape. He's going to sit back and think through the defensive strategies of the other team, what plays are best for his receivers. He's going to think through and meditate how he can approach the game before the game even starts. And winning becomes more probable for that quarterback because of this time in preparation. And likewise, if we spend time meditating on the truth of his word, the grace he has shown us daily, and how we can love and serve each other, I'm sure we'll also learn to be joyful in the Lord. So I want to encourage you, like Paul, meditate on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Strive for joy so that these inward practices can become outward appearances. And may we all strive for joy, believing that not only the God of peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, but that, or the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, but that the God of peace himself walks with us daily, walks by us and in us and with us as we strive to stand firm in Christ. The third exhortation I see Paul give to the Philippians is to strive for contentment. They are to strive for contentment. Now, I'm the first to admit I need occasional reminders about being content. With today's technology, we literally have the world at our fingertips. On my phone, in my pocket, I have the world at my fingertips. And with such easy access to the internet, cable, satellite, we have what seems like never-ending options for every and any decision we need to make. Now, this can be an amazing blessing. You can compare prices. You can compare prices from more places than you ever could if you didn't have the internet. It helps you think through decisions so you can make wiser decisions. But at the same time, this can be a very horrible stumbling block. It can cause us to feel like no matter what we have or whatever we decided for, there's always something better, that the grass is always greener on the other side. So how do we truly learn to be content? How can we keep ourselves from thinking, if I only had ... and you can fill in the blank. Maybe it's something you saw on Pinterest the other day, something you saw on Facebook or in a commercial. Maybe it's not even material. Maybe you've been longing for a spouse. Or maybe you're married and been longing for children, which are all great things, nothing bad about it. But the reality is, if we struggle with these thoughts, and it's usually with things that we think if we get them, life will be all the more better. We would be more happy if we had these things. If we struggle with these thoughts, the reality is we're struggling with contentment. But praise God, we have His word. And here in verse 12, Paul says, He has learned the secret of contentment. And I believe if we look at these verses closely, we'll see some steps that we can take to learn how to be content ourselves, or get us in the right direction. The first step towards contentment is that we should be grateful for all that we get. verses 10, 15, and 16, Paul expresses much gratitude for the concern and the gifts he received from the Philippians. Verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In verses 15 and 16, he says, and you Philippians yourselves know that from the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me, giving and receiving, except you only. Even at Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. See, after reading this, I think it's safe to say that if we want to learn to be content, we can start by thanking God for all that we get. No matter where we are, I think we should recognize that every blessing we received is a gift from God Himself. Psalm 24:1 says it very plainly, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So if we receive anything, a gift from a friend, a compliment from our spouse, a hug from our children, or the gift of waking up in the morning, being able to breathe and see colors and hear music, let's thank God. Let's be grateful. If our God, the God of the universe who owns all things, has graciously decided to bless us, let us be humble and receive it, but also let us give thanks. The second step towards contentment is that we should be satisfied with all that we have. In verses 11 through 13 and 17, Paul wants to be sure the Philippians understand he's not thanking them, hoping they'll give him more. And I'm sure we've seen this maybe in children at some point or another, something like, oh, that was so good, thank you. And the whole time they're just staring at the cookies, hoping you offer them another one. Seen something like that? Drool coming down. See, Paul made it a point that the Philippians understood that he was truly content and satisfied with what they had given him. He tries hard to make sure they know that he wants to just thank them and not sound like he's asking for anything else. We see this in verse 11 and 17. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. 17 says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. See, Paul was telling them that he doesn't need anything else. Because in any situation with whatever he has truly learned to be content. He has learned to be grateful for what he gets and to be satisfied with what he has in the moment. And I believe the key word here is learned. We too can learn to be content like Paul. If we learn to give thanks for everything we get, recognizing it as a gift from God, I believe it'll become easier to understand and believe that everything God gives us is enough. And if for any reason we feel that what the Lord gives us isn't enough, that He's holding back, or if He's being stingy, let's not complain, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us be grateful, to give us grateful hearts, to help us to be satisfied with what He has given us. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. I know in practice, again, this is very hard. And I dare to say impossible in our own strength. Because of our fallen nature, I think it's very easy for us to think that we know what we need even better than God. I think we're tempted to believe that we know what will truly make us happy even more so than the Lord. So it shouldn't be surprising for us that this is hard. But again, if Paul learned to be content by leaning on the Lord in prayer, we too can learn to be content by running to the Lord in prayer and asking Him to help us to do so. Like Paul, we who are in Christ also have direct access to the throne of grace so that we can learn to be satisfied with all that we have. This leads us to the last step towards contentment, which is to believe that God is all we need. We are to be satisfied with all we have, grateful for all we get, and believe that God is all we need. In verses 18 through 20, Paul says he has been paid in full and is well supplied because of the gifts that they gave him. Yet he also notes that these gifts he received were from the church were like a sacrifice that was pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. So Paul knew that the gifts he received from the Philippians was the Lord's provision for him through them. So in response to their gracious giving and their obedience to Christ, Paul assures them of the Lord's provision in their lives. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." See, Paul knew as God fulfilled his needs through the Philippians, he would also supply every need of theirs. And it seems that these gifts that Paul was receiving were very practical things, things he just needed for everyday life, possibly food, maybe even clothing, money, I don't know, he was in prison, but very practical everyday things. And if that's the case, why do we doubt that the Lord will provide for our needs? If we see it in Scripture, we know that if he did it for Paul, he can do it for us. As it says in Matthew 6:33, does not our Heavenly Father know what we need? And if so, if we believe this, let's look at the lilies in the field and the birds in the air, and let's be reminded that if God provides for them, how much more will he provide for his children? So as we strive for contentment, let's give thanks for what we get, everything that we get. Let's be satisfied with what we have. And let's believe that Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our Lord, is all that we need. And finally, as Paul encourages the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord, he reminds them that they do not strive to stand firm alone. He begins chapter 4 and ends it acknowledging the church as a whole. He encourages all of the brothers at Philippi in the beginning of the chapter and ends the chapter by sending them greetings from the brothers that surround them in Rome. See, as he encourages these individuals to stand firm in the Lord, he knows they're going to do it within the context of the church, that they're not going to do it alone. Praise God for the church. Praise God that we don't have to carry these burdens by ourselves, that when we fall, we have a brother to pick us up. I praise God that I had a church to come to in pursuit of my wife. Praise God. So knowing this, and knowing how much Paul loved the Philippians, he loved and longed for them. He says that their faithfulness and obedience, he considered their obedience and steadfastness as a crown that he will someday lay at the feet of the Lord. Their faithfulness and obedience to some degree was his success and achievement. So I pray that we can be just as passionate about each other's faithfulness to Christ and just as diligent to help each other stand firm in the truth of the gospel. And I praise God that our elders have the same mindset. We see it every Sunday on our bulletin. Striving to present every man complete in Christ, being empowered by his Spirit and sustained by his grace, in order that God might be glorified above all things. Now, we can only truly encourage each other to stand firm, again, if our current foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I ask you, are you standing on the firm foundation, which is the truth of the gospel, which is Christ? Or are you hoping to put this very hard puzzle of life together, winning in your own strength? Because let me tell you, and not on my own authority, but on the authority of Scripture, you may feel like you're in first place now, but if you try to do this on your own, win eternal life in your own strength, you will lose your soul. So I urge you today, talk with me, talk with anyone here. Repent of your sins. Ask Christ into your life. Put your faith in the only one who has defeated sin and death by his death and resurrection, the one who's already won for us. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray you never lose sight of the need to stand firm in the gospel. I pray you strive for unity with each other at the first sight of conflict or division. Strive for joy in Christ, no matter the circumstance or even if an unexpected competitor arrives at your doorstep. And whether we receive positions of honor or lose them, we get the raise we wanted or lose our job, we get that spouse we've been waiting for or continue to enjoy singleness with the body, let's strive to be content with all that we have, knowing that Christ is enough. And praise God, we don't have to put these puzzles together all by ourselves. Praise God for the church. Let's make the most of the amazing blessing that is the body, and let's strive together to stand firm in the Lord. So if you can, just bow your heads, and I'll pray to close this up.